Well, last week as I preached, we looked at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of this particular book sums up what we've been looking at. So I'm going to read again the verses, or at least some of them we looked at last week, and use that as a jumping off point for where we're going this week. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and listen as I read from verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So the summary of Hebrews is given here. We're told it's by the means of the blood of Jesus Christ, or his death, that we have confidence to enter into the presence of God, that most holy place. We're told that it is through the body of Christ, a curtain, as it were, we have opportunity now to enter into a way opened up to us to God. And we're told that Jesus is our great high priest, one who had but one sacrifice, who in that sacrifice, a sacrifice of himself, provided forgiveness of sin for all time. Now, all of that resulted in a new covenant provided for us by God, a new deal, a new opportunity for relationship with himself. And that covenant is set before us. Because of what Christ has done, that covenant is provided. So because of that, it goes on to say in verse 22, as I read, let us draw near to God. So here's what Christ has done. Here's the covenant, which has been made a reality because of what he's done. So let us draw near to God. But how do we do that? How do we draw near to God? I mean, there's a new covenant. So now, is there some renewed system of sacrificing bulls and lambs by which we come near to God? No. Is there some new system of ethics, a new set of Ten Commandments, refined, improved, that we now can come near to God? No. Is there some system of self-improvement where we can make ourselves better and more acceptable to God? No. We draw near to God. We enter into this new covenant with what? It says in verse 22, with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. We enter into this new covenant with God, provided for us by Jesus Christ, by means of faith. Look at the last two verses of chapter 10, which lead us into chapter 11. Verse 38 says, my righteous one will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. The just will live by faith. We've heard that phrase before. It's not new to Hebrews. It's first mentioned in Habakkuk in the Old Testament. It's mentioned by Paul in Romans and in Galatians. And it's saying that faith is essential for eternal life. Faith is essential for righteousness. And then verse 39, the last verse of chapter 10. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Again, remember, in light of what Christ has done, we're called to draw near to God with that sincere heart full of assurance of faith. And there are some who do that. There are some who draw near to God in faith, but there are others who shrink back. They refuse to believe. They won't believe God himself. They won't believe the word of God. And those who shrink back, this verse tells us, are destroyed. But those who have faith are saved. That's the ending point of chapter 10. So faith is important. We can't get around that. But what is faith? Such an important question. If I were to gather 10 random people from around the United States, get them all in one room in this building, give them a piece of paper and a pencil and say, write out your definition of faith, I might well get 10 different definitions of what faith is. You see, both within and without the church, There are many who define the faith and what it means in different ways. Many see faith as a means of getting what we want. You know, within the church, there are sometimes things called name it and claim it type of faith. And whether it's healing or a promotion at work or a new car, you know, if we desire something enough, if our faith is strong enough, if our faith is unwavering enough, we're taught that God will do it, that God is obligated to do it. If you ever come across that sort of teaching, run from it. It's contrary to the Word of God. But that's within the church. That's the definition of faith. Outside of the church, the same sort of definition is something we come across once in a while. I've heard it called manifestation. From the website Oprah Daily, you know, that magnificent source of truth. It says this: essentially, manifestation is bringing something tangible into your life through attraction and belief. In other words, if you think it, it will come. So it's very similar to the name it and claim it, except it doesn't include God. It simply is saying that if whatever internally is going on, if we believe something strongly enough, if it feels as if we're not wavering in our belief, then it's going to happen. But neither of those definitions are biblical faith. They aren't genuine faith. See, biblical faith is not an unwavering belief that the future I desire and envision can be brought into existence by means of my faith. No. Biblical faith is not a power that we produce, which forces God to act in a way in line with our will. Not at all. What is it? Well, those written to through Hebrews, they needed 40 verses in chapter 11 to remind them of what the definition is, along with a bunch of examples. They needed that, and I think it's good for us to be reminded as well. Today we'll be looking at just verses 1 through 11. So follow along as I read these this morning. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So from these verses, what I want to share with you this morning is the definition of faith and the importance of faith, and then we'll begin to look at a few examples of faith. So what's the definition? Well, verse 1 says, faith is the confidence in what we hope. Now, you probably have heard the story of the individual who got on an airplane for a flight from point A to point B. And once they arrived, somebody asked them, how was your flight? You know, what'd you think about it? And they said, well, I was so afraid that that plane was going to crash, I never put my full weight down while I was in the plane. Okay. The person had a hope, and that hope was to get from where they started to where they wanted to go. Now, the airline itself, the ticket they had in their hand, the schedule board, the attendants, the pilot, they were all promising to that individual, yes, you're going to get from point A to point B. But that promise was not believed. There was no confidence in the one and the ones who were making that promise. There was no confidence in the plane fulfilling what the promise was. So the person had a hope, yes, but no confidence in that hope. Therefore, they had no faith. See, the truth of God reveals to all of us in His Word what our hope is. It's a hope that comes from the mercy of God. It's a hope that rests on the promise of God. It's a hope that is not initiated by us. It's a hope initiated and held forth for us by God. It's referred to in 1 Peter 1:13 this way, where it says, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Yes, we have a hope, and our hope is when Jesus comes again. And there will be grace given to us at that time. Genuine hope, biblical hope, holds up that hope as being real and gives us an unshaking confidence in that hope. So real faith, genuine faith, is confidence in what we hope. Verse 1 goes on to define faith as the assurance about what we do not see. Now picture a man who loves to fish, and he's dreaming about his upcoming fishing vacation in Colorado. He's sitting in his chair in his living room, his eyes are closed, his thoughts are dreaming of the trip, and he can almost see himself reeling those fish in. He can almost feel the breezes on his cheek. He can almost feel the sun shining on his face. He can almost see the blue water and the mountains in the distance. That becomes real to him. And genuine faith is like that. It lets us visualize our future hope in such a way that it becomes almost as visible and real as what we see now. Genuine faith lets you close your eyes and see what God has promised one day will be. Genuine faith also determines our understanding of things, as it says in verse 3. "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Yeah, it's by faith we understand that. Now, there are many people who, even apart from any sort of Christian faith, would acknowledge that our universe has a beginning point. I think most would agree with that. And there are many, even within that group, who would acknowledge that there has to be some sort of an intelligence behind all that is responsible for our universe. I mean, we look as people at things that are complex, and we say, well, there had to be intelligence behind that, and there are people who will go to that point. But there are things we can understand about our world and our universe which can't be known by what we see around us. They come to us from the Word of God. And God tells us in His Word some things about how He made things. It goes on in verse 3 to say, "By faith we understand that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." You know, one of the unanswerable questions for those without any belief in God is this: where did the materials from which the universe came come from? I mean, everything comes from something, right? The podium I'm standing behind, it didn't come from nothing. You look at it, it looks like it's wood. I think it's wood. So it must have come from a tree, right? We know that. That's the way life is. But where did our universe, where did our world come from? Well, the Word of God tells us it came from what was not visible. And our faith in God and what He tells us in the opening chapters of Genesis determines a lot of our understanding about some of the basic things of life. It speaks to us about our origins as human beings. It speaks to us as far as our value as human beings. It tells us why there's evil and why there's heartache in our world. It gives us our understanding of what marriage is, even our understanding of what gender is. God's Word tells us that our faith enables us to see that. So our faith gives us that confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. Genuine faith, biblical faith, is believing God. It's believing the truth that He's revealed to us. It's believing the promises He's given to us. And that affects our understanding, our worldview. That's the definition. Now, how about the importance of faith? Is this a trivial matter or not? Look at verse 6. says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's been that way ever since the day Adam and Eve sinned. God is looking for and God is pleased with those who have faith in him. So is it important? Of course it is. Why is that true? Verse 6 goes on to say, because anyone who comes to him, be drawn to him, draw near to him. Anyone who comes to him without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we need to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. See, we are to draw near to God. We're to draw near through that new covenant by faith. A faith that includes a belief that he exists. A faith that tells us he'll reward us if we earnestly seek him. The seeking of God, the drawing near to him in faith, it's not a waste of time. He will reward us as he promised. So, if it's impossible to please God without faith, it is more than reasonable for us to say that faith is very, very important. In fact, you might go as far as did Peter when he was talking in 1 Peter chapter 1, something we looked at last Wednesday night in our Wednesday study. He said that our faith is of greater worth than gold. It's important. How about some examples? I want to go over just a couple this morning. Verse 2 just says briefly, this is what the ancients were commended for, their faith. The writer of Hebrews is saying, when it comes to those of old, those saints of old you look up to, it's their faith that's of most important. And then he begins to list some specific ones. In verse 4, he says, let's consider Abel. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. That's what it says in Hebrews. Listen to a few verses from Genesis chapter 4, telling us basically the same thing, a little more expanded. Beginning chapter 4 of Genesis verse 2, it says, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Now, before we think any further about this, I want to make a note just about early man. Now remember, these are persons number 3 and 4 as far as who've been on the earth. There's Adam and Eve, and then the next two we know are Cain and Abel. Now, when it comes to evolution-based science, you know what they tell us? That mankind began about 2 million years ago. And then they tell us about 10,000 years ago, people began to raise animals and plants. What happened in those couple million years between? Well, we're given the idea that people just kind of roamed around hunting for food. Maybe some sort of a club in their hand, some crudely fashioned tool in their hand for hunting and gathering. And when it came to talking, we're told they didn't start talking until about 1 million years into it. So for the first, millions of years, they just kind of wandered around grunting and ugging and doing not much else. That's the image we're given of early man. But what do we see in Cain and Abel? They're keeping flocks. I mean, there's animal husbandry there. There's Cain working the soil. He's not just grabbing a plant that's grown and has some fruit on it. He's working it. If he's working it, he has some tools. And as far as grunts and uggs, I don't think they're going on at this time. So the Bible paints a little different picture of early man than we're sometimes given in our culture. But in this passage, what's pointed out is the faith of Abel. Now in Genesis, we're told that both of these brothers, They are bringing an offering to the Lord. And it seems to me to be saying that there's a prescribed place and a prescribed time by God given to these two boys. And they're coming with their offerings. And if there was a prescribed place and a prescribed time, it seems very likely to me that there was also a prescribed offering. So God had probably revealed to them what the correct offering was to be. Abel had faith in God. Abel had the faith to obey God and bring the offering God had said to bring. But Cain thought he could choose his own way. He could come to God however he wanted. So his faith was not in God. His faith was in himself. His faith was in his own way. It's Abel who had faith. And Abel pleased God. In verse 5, we're told to look at Enoch, where it says, "By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleases God." Now, here's the Genesis account of Enoch. Just a couple of verses, Genesis 5, 21 through 24. It says, "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away." Twice, we're told that Enoch was one who walked with God. Now, to walk with God meant that he lived his life in a steady, unbroken state of communion with God. It's interesting that his walk with God began the year his firstborn, Methuselah, was born. Now, I think before that time, Enoch was involved in worshiping God, probably sacrificing to God as God had prescribed. But once his first child was born, he began to walk with God. Why? Well, maybe a couple of reasons. Well, for one thing, our perspective on life kind of changes when we see our first child, right? All of a sudden, it gets a little different. And perhaps that's part of the reason Enoch took things more seriously. Enoch decided from this point on, I'm going to walk with God. But there might have been another reason as well. His name, the child's name, was Methuselah. Methuselah means when he dies, judgment will come. And there could well have been a prophecy given to Enoch at that time. Enoch might have been aware that God was going to send judgment on the earth when Methuselah died. Perhaps that prompted Enoch to begin walking with God. And by the way, Methuselah, he lived 969 years. If you ever ask the trivia question, who lived longest, it was Methuselah. And when Methuselah died in his 969th year, you know what came on the earth? The flood. That's right. So Enoch, from the year his son was born, started walking with God. Not a literal walk with a God he could touch and feel, because God is spirit. He can't be touched. But God was so believed by Enoch that Enoch could just walk with him. Whatever he was doing in his day, God was there with him. He had that steady, unbroken communication with God. Day after day, he walked with God, a walk that lasted 300 years. You know, we think we're doing pretty good when we have that sort of a walk for 7 days or 7 weeks or 7 months. But this was 300 years. And at the end of those 300 years of life walking with God, apparently there was just a day that came when God said to Enoch, "Hey, we're a little closer to my home than yours. Let's just keep walking to mine." And that's where he went. One more individual of faith is mentioned, and that's Noah. In verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." Noah oftentimes is thought of with regards to the huge accomplishment in the building of the ark. And it is a huge accomplishment. If any of you have been to the Ark Encounter, you know how huge of an accomplishment that is. But the greatest act of in the life of Noah wasn't his construction of the ark. The greatest act in his life, that which led to his forgiveness, his righteousness, was his faith in God. It says he built the ark when he had been warned about things not yet seen. Who warned him? God had. And what are those things? God had warned him about this worldwide flood. Now, this was a warning about something that had never happened in the world before. In fact, the Bible tells us that the environment of the world was quite different before the flood than afterwards. Before the flood, there had not even been any rain. Of course, if there's no rain, there's no things like floods. The world had been around at least 1,500 years since Adam, so they had a lot of history. So Noah's being warned about this rain, about this flood. And if there were historians or scientists around Noah in that day, they'd be saying to Noah, that's never, ever going to happen. And yet he believed God. And he obeyed God, even though the project was huge. This was a project 100, 120 years long. Would you like a project that long? That is a long project. Noah hears of the warning of God. He probably only understands a portion of it. I mean, he was told about the gathering of the animals, but has no idea how that's going to happen. But he determines to have faith in God. In Genesis, after God tells him what to do, it says in Genesis 6:22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Earlier in that chapter, it says Noah was one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 9 of that chapter, we're told why. He was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. There's a phrase we just heard, didn't we? He was like his great-grandpa Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God, and then one day walked no more, just went with God into heaven. That happened 4 years before Noah was born. And you can be sure that Noah heard that story, that he was affected by that story. And I have a feeling his grandpa Methuselah told him a story or two as well. Noah is one of many who were commended by God because of their faith. We sometimes can have the mistaken idea, almost feel bad about ourselves. We think, well, I don't know, I haven't done any great things for God. I don't think God is that impressed with the great things we do for Him. What impresses Him, what pleases Him, is our faith in Him. Genuine faith is that which believes He exists. Genuine faith is that which believes He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. It maintains a confidence in the hope God holds out before us. It is an assurance that what God said is true. And what God said will be, even though we don't see it yet. Genuine faith results in walking with God. It results in obeying God. Genuine faith pleases God, brings us into a new covenant relationship with God. Now, it is not our genuine faith that of itself saves us or helps us or protects us. It is the God in whom our faith rests, who is the one who saves, who helps, who protects. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge, the assurance from your word. And I pray that you'd make each of us, each day, more and more people of faith. May we as a church be known as a church of faith, who take you at your word, who know with certainty that your promises will be realized, who know with absolute certainty that you are real. May we walk with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.